open that up to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 23. As a reminder, our projector's still not working, so it might be a little bit different using words in your bulletin and having to actually read a Bible in front of you instead of seeing it on the screen in front of you. We're okay. We're able to continue on. So hopefully everyone has a Bible, so you're not taking my words for it, but you're able to see for yourselves, this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says. As we prepare to read the section of Peter's sermon, the second sermon that Peter has given, let me just remind each of us where we are and what's happening. You might remember that last week, we talked about Peter's second sermon, and we started Peter's second sermon that's recorded here in the book of Acts. You might remember this sermon by Peter was actually on the cusp or immediately following a really incredible event that we talked about a few weeks ago, which was the healing of this crippled man who was at the beautiful gate all of his life, and this was done through the power of the Holy Spirit by Peter and John. Peter said to get up and walk, and lo and behold, this crippled man did just that. He actually got up and he walked. Even though he was in his 40s, he'd been crippled since birth, he could actually stand and walk. And we see in the very beginning of chapter 3 that he jumped, he leapt to his feet, and he ran around telling others about this Savior who he believed in, and through his disciples, he was healed. And he walked around and told others about Jesus, and he praised and glorified God. And everyone was amazed by it. All of the Jews there, they were in wonder and amazement because they knew this man was crippled. And now all of a sudden he's not. And so they thought, my goodness, there's some sort of supernatural, miraculous abilities in these guys, Peter and John. You might remember last week, Peter first refutes that. He begins his sermon by saying, no. This is not all by our own personal piety or our own personal power. This has nothing to do with guys named Peter and John, but rather, he points to Jesus. He says this has everything to do with the power of Jesus. And this is where we see ourselves in this part of Peter's sermon. Last week, he had said, when pointing to Jesus, that each one of you are guilty. If you remember in verse 14, he said, but you disowned and put to death this Savior. And so Peter's being very clear here. You all are guilty of putting Jesus to death. We're reminded that these people who were listening to Peter actually were there. Some of them were there and actually yelled, crucify him, when Pilate condemned Jesus to death. But not all of them were there that day. So he is saying, if you are a sinner, you are guilty. That's going to be a very important thing that we're going to be seeing here. And then in verses 17 through 23, the middle part of this sermon, we're going to see Peter again talking about Jesus, but he's going to draw the Old Testament very clearly into this. And he's going to say, see how the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus. He's going to use one specific example in verse 22 that we'll see in a moment. And because of that, what should be the response of these people? How should they respond to this knowledge? You're guilty before a just God, that all throughout the Old Testament has talked about this Messiah. What should they do? So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. When we see what these Jews should be doing who were there that day, I think this will help encourage us of what we should be doing this morning as well. So with all of that said, preparing our hearts and preparing us for the context of verse 17, hopefully you're there. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 17, we'll read through verse 23. Peter says this in his sermon, verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." All right, Peter here is continuing this sermon. We're not going to finish this sermon. We'll be finishing it at a later time. But here we start to see Peter, in a sense, take a little bit of a different tone with these people. Whereas in chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, Peter almost the entire time is condemning. Now turn to God. But here in verse 17, we actually see something of a different nature in Peter's tone. So look at verse 17 as we look at this idea of the prophets being pronounced through suffering. Do you see a difference of a tone in verse 17? He's not beating down on these people as he had in chapter 2 and as he had in the very beginning of this sermon in chapter 3. Yes, they are guilty, but notice how in verse 17 he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." This is the first time that we see Peter empathizing with the people. We see him more or less having a spirit of understanding. We see Peter, as it were, more or less saying, "Look, guys, I know that you're guilty. You disown Jesus," as he said in verse 14. "You're guilty of him dying on the cross. But let me say this. I understand that you didn't know what you were doing." They didn't know what they were doing. Sure, they knew that they were putting to death a man. They thought they were putting to death just a man. They thought that they were putting to death a pseudo-Messiah. They thought that he was a false Messiah. But they didn't fully understand what all that they were doing. The Jews who put Jesus to death on Calvary did not understand that this was the Son of God, that this was the author of life, and that by putting him to death, they were actually working in God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross. But they're acting in ignorance. And as I mentioned, there's a sense of understanding here in Peter's voice. And I want to communicate that to each one of us as well. In this world as well, there is a sense of ignorance. In the same way that the Jews did not understand what they were doing when they put Jesus to death on the cross, in a very real way, many are in this world who are ignorant of what they are doing. They are ignorant of their travesty and their sin against a holy and just God. And we know that this is what is the plight of many sinners. These Jews didn't know what they were doing, as many sinners today also do not know what they were doing. We know that Jesus understood the people that put him to death, didn't understand what they were doing. Think about what Jesus said on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. You remember Jesus talking to God the Father. This is what Jesus said. "Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they are doing." Right? This is a very famous passage. Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive these people." Who are these people? They're putting him to death. And he says, "Forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing." That's what Peter is saying here. These people who put Jesus to death, and we can broaden this out to not just the ones who actually drove the nails in his hand and yelled, "Crucify him," but all of those whose sin led Jesus to the cross, they're acting in ignorance. The way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 is this: "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you see this idea consistently being given to us, that there is ignorance in who Jesus was and what they were doing when putting Jesus to death? Now the question is, are they still culpable for that? Are these Jews who put Jesus to death on the cross, who said, "Yes, crucify him, Pilate, crucify him." We saw that last week, the historical account of Jesus going to the cross. Are these Jews still guilty if they were ignorant? If they were naive to what they were doing, are they still guilty? What we're seeing here in this sermon is, yes, they absolutely are. And this is something that we need to hear. Even though there's a spirit of understanding here, Peter is saying, "Look, I know you guys didn't know what you were doing," but he's saying you're still guilty, even and especially in your ignorance. Ignorance is not a good enough excuse before a holy and just God. No one will be going before the throne of God on judgment day and saying, God, I had no idea. I had no idea about Jesus. Therefore, how can I be held responsible that I didn't accept Jesus? Ignorance is not a good enough excuse. He's going to say in a few moments to repent. Why? Because even in their ignorance, they still sinned against a mighty and just God. So we see a spirit of understanding, but there's also still guilt here. So going into verse 18, he's saying, even though I know that you are ignorant, he then says, this is actually something that's gone all the way back into the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So in a very real sense, these people were ignorant of what they were doing, and Peter is now saying, okay, look back into the Old Testament. Specifically, look back at the prophets. They are talking about Jesus. They talked about what was going to happen with Jesus. I think we need to be seeing something very important here. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Do we see here in verse 18, in conjunction with verse 17, this understanding man's ignorance is subservient to God's plan? God still has a plan, even and especially in the midst of mankind's ignorance. Mankind does things and we don't even know why we do things, but even when man is doing the very worst possible thing of putting Jesus to death on the cross, Peter is saying, actually, God had already talked about that well before this happened. Before Calvary was ever even thought about, before anyone even wanted to kill Jesus, before Jesus was even born in Bethlehem, God had already prophesied about it through his prophets. Do you see how God works even and especially in the midst of our ignorance, and let us just be frank here, our sin, to work out his plan? Even in the very midst of our actions, God is still in control. And that should be a wonderful comfort to us. Because if you're like me, you can mess up in a lot of ways, right? I am ignorant about a whole lot of things. And if it's up to me that I've got to be in God's plan, I've dropped the ball time and time and time again. I have no hope, and you don't either. But hear me with this. If God is in control, even and especially when I don't know what I am doing, and when I am in sin, then that is a God that I can trust, because he has everything in his hands anyway. God is a trustworthy God. You know, what we see here in verses 17 and 18 kind of reminds me of what Joseph said in the Old Testament. You might remember Joseph, a very important Old Testament figure. The story of Joseph, you remember, I'm sure. He was sold into slavery by his brothers who were jealous. And so the slave caravan took him to Egypt. He was put into prison. And through these divine workings by God, he actually rose in the ranks and became second in command in Egypt. At a later time, his brothers came to Egypt needing food during a famine. And Joseph, the whole point of why he's there is to save the nation of Israel. He forgives his family. They come to Egypt. And everything's fine, and that's why Israel's in Egypt. But notice what Joseph says when he's talking to his brothers at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, because I think what Joseph says to his brothers is what Peter is talking about here. Joseph says, as for you, the brothers who had originally sold him into slavery, you meant evil against me. That's what they were trying to do. They meant evil against him by selling him into slavery. But God, those are really important words, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, to preserve the nation of Israel. What mankind, these brothers, had done as sin, God used it for good. Now, going back to Acts chapter 3, here in the middle of part of Peter's sermon, are we seeing that same idea? That this ignorance, out of ignorance, they crucified Christ, this terrible evil, and yet Peter is saying, God talked about it well before any of you or I were ever even thought about. God has a plan, and it's not thwarted by you and by me. There is great comfort in that, that we cannot thwart the plan of God, and because of that, we can trust in him. notice how in verse 18 also, how he talks about the prophets specifically. And I want to just stay on this point for just a moment. He says, by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Jesus would suffer. So notice how he's talking about the idea that all of the prophets are pointing to Jesus. And we're going to see this in numerous places throughout all of Acts. We're going to see it in this sermon numerous times. The importance of looking back to the Old Testament and saying, oh, that's talking about Jesus. He is saying that all the prophets looked to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the prophets knew the name Jesus. That doesn't mean that all the prophets knew exactly what was going to happen to Jesus. But they knew there is going to become one, there's going to be one who is going to be great and mighty. There's going to be a Messiah who's going to be coming. Last week we talked about this word all. And I was trying to teach you this hermeneutical principle that when we see the word all, not every time we see it does it mean absolutely every single part. Sometimes it means just a big number. But here in verse 18, we see that this word all is actually talking about each and every one of these prophets. All of the prophets from the Old Testament in some way is looking to Jesus. In some way is talking about this new age, the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ the Messiah. In some way, they are looking forward to this messianic age of Jesus. All of the prophets are doing that. You know, I've heard the question actually, many times, even recently, someone asked me, you know, Pastor, do we really need the Old Testament? Don't we just need only the New Testament? New Testament teaches us about Jesus. The New Testament teaches us about the church, obviously, through the book of Acts, as we're seeing here. It gives us the letters of Paul, and this is how we ought to live. Do we even need the Old Testament, or can we just kind of brush that aside and just focus on the New Testament? Well, what Peter is teaching us here, what we're seeing throughout all of Acts, what we'll continue to see throughout this sermon, is that the Old Testament is not some sort of secondary set of books, but actually the Old Testament, in a very real way, in a very complete way, points us to Jesus. We can't just throw the Old Testament out because it shows us how God has had a redemptive plan all the way from the very beginning of time. Hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus was born, we see in the Old Testament that God has a plan to save mankind convicted by their sin. We're guilty, and yet God has been faithful from the very beginning of time. You don't think that the Old Testament is important? Peter is going to use the Old Testament. He's already used the Old Testament. He's going to continue to use the Old Testament to say, look, you saw this in the Old Testament, but now look at Jesus. That's what Peter is saying here, and that's what we need to see as well. So if all of this is true from verses 17 and 18, if all of this is true that even in ignorance, they're still culpable for the guilt, and if it's true that God has had a plan for redemption or for Jesus to die on the cross, as Peter says at the very end of verse 18, that Christ would suffer and it's been fulfilled. If all of that is true, then what is the response? What is the response to these prophetic utterances that were realized in the life of Jesus? Well, we see verse 19. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Now, this is very similar to chapter 2, verse 38. We all are very familiar with the repent part of Peter's first sermon. But he's saying something very similar, and he's actually going into more detail than he did in chapter 2. We see this still the same idea of repentance. Remember at the very beginning of the sermon, I said even in ignorance, these people are still guilty. Even though they are naive about the sin that they have committed and the sins they continue to repent, Peter is saying you need to repent for those sins. Now, when we were in chapter 2, we talked about this idea of repentance, but let's talk about it again. This is one of those ideas that we don't want to brush by and think that it's not significant. What does this mean? To repent. And then secondly, to return. Well, this idea of repentance means you and I first are guilty before a just God. Those Jews that day, it's true, and it's true for us as well. All of us are guilty before a just God. And this idea of repentance means it's this idea of completely rejecting or completely repudiating any and all sin in your life. That's what repentance is. It's saying, absolutely not. I want to reject that which is not of God or that which is not like God. Repentance is the realization that you do something, many things that are wrong, and you no longer want to do it. Repentance is admitting, and this is hard for a lot of us. It's hard for me. You can ask my wife. Repentance is admitting that we're wrong, right? You have to admit, I am wrong. Christ is right. I need Christ. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want anyone to hear this idea of repentance as just this idea of, okay, well, I said a lie that one time, so I'm going to repent for that. And maybe I shoplifted a candy bar at one point, and I'm going to repent for that. And maybe I thought a bad thought, I'm going to repent for that. Said a bad thing, thought, repent for that. Those certainly, you need to repent for that. But repentance is far bigger than just starting to count your own sins and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. Repentance is the idea that everything about you is flavored with sin before Christ. The way that Paul puts it is, you and I before Christ are slaves to sin. We are enslaved to sin. So it's not just counting out your sins, but repentance is saying, oh my goodness, everything about me is full of sin. God, help turn everything about me into a new life. That doesn't mean that you lose your personality. It doesn't mean that you lose your characteristics, but it means that everything about you that's been stained and tainted with the vileness of sin is now all of a sudden washed away through repentance. When we repent, we become this new creation. We are given this breath of new life. For these people, again, remember our historical context here. In chapter 3, he's talking to a lot of people, but especially the Jews who crucified Christ. And what he is saying is, when you rejected Christ, you rejected God. So repent of your rejection of God. And let me throw this out there as well, because it's going to be important going forward. You and I, though you and I are probably not Jews, and we certainly were not there on the day that Jesus was crucified or the day that Peter was preaching the sermon. You and I still need to see that each and every time we sin and each and every time we continue in our sin, it's a rejection of Christ. And when we reject Christ, we're rejecting God the Father. So when we talk about repentance, it's not this, you know, I hurt my children when I said something that I shouldn't have, or when I was too mean with them, or I hurt my husband and wife, or I hurt my neighbor, or I hurt somebody. No, it's this understanding that, yes, I have hurt other people, but I have rejected Christ, and through that, I've rejected God. That's what these people are guilty of. That's why the first thing that Peter says is repent. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there, does he? He continues with another R word, repent and return. Easy to remember, repent and return. Now the question that needs to be asked is, return to what? What is he telling these Jews that after they have repented of their sins, what do they return to? Do they return to their former way of life? No, he is saying, since you rejected the Messiah, you rejected God, and if you have rejected God, then you must repent of your rejection of God and return to God. How? By bypassing Jesus? By accepting Jesus. What Peter is saying here, don't miss what Peter's saying. Repent and return means the only way to God is a complete rejection of everything in your life that is sinful, really everything that is a part of you, and through Jesus, returning to God. There's no returning to God. There's no turning to God without Jesus. I hate to say it, there is not many different roads to God, and you just choose your road and you'll get there if you live a good life. Karma is inconsistent with the Bible, right? Karma is inconsistent with the gospel. What we see Peter saying here is, turn to God. But how? He's talking about Jesus. Turn to God by turning to Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, when you follow Jesus, then you've turned to God. Oh, my friends, these are very, very important words that Peter is saying. Even though you and I were not there that day, you and I are just as guilty, and we need to hear this call of salvation that Peter's essentially giving here. If we have not said, Lord, take everything in my life that is sinful away, everything that is infused with sin, if we have not said, take that away and help me know you better by knowing your Son, then we're still in our ignorance and guilt, and there is no forgiveness for us. We need to repent of our sinful ways, and we need to turn, we need to return to Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter continues to do, and I love what Peter's doing, Peter is actually incredibly very smart. You know, I think a lot of times we think Peter was a fisherman, he didn't really know what he was doing. Actually, he's saying some really important things here. And he's saying it in a very, very wise way, a very intelligent way. In verses 19 and 20, he's going to give us the result of what he just said. So, if someone has repented and returned to God, this idea of salvation that we've worked to explain in detail, what are the results of that? He gives us three results. Notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. So, there's going to be three results. First, if you're taking notes, the first result is sin will be wiped away. That's going to be the first result. The second result, as you can see here in the text, is that a time of refreshing is going to be coming. That's the second result. Again, for those who have repented and returned to God, there's going to be wiping away of sins, refreshing, and then Christ coming again, or Jesus being sent. Now you might say, well, how do we know that these are results? How do we know that that's what Peter is saying here? Well, if you were here with us through the study of Titus, we spent a long time going through the book of Titus. We saw two words a whole lot, and it's called a purpose or a result clause. This is a really dangerous thing to do. I've done it a few times. A couple of times I've gotten burned. But if you remember, what are those two words that we saw a ton in Titus, and it signified a purpose or a result clause? What are those two words? Hint, it's here in verse 19. What? I thought I heard somebody say it. So that. Exactly right. So that. We saw that in the book of Titus. We're seeing it here. And here's just another helpful understanding for us. When you see, especially in the New Testament, the word so, the phrase so that, you know you either have a purpose clause or a result clause. So, what's going to be coming after so that is either going to be the purpose or the result of what was just said. In this context, it's not purpose, it's result. What is the result of those who have repented and turned to God? Well, these threefold things, let's look at the first one. Sins being wiped away. It says your sins may be wiped away. Now, this is an incredible statement that Peter's making, and I don't want it to be lost about it. Think about what Peter is saying, and think about who he's talking to. He's talking to a big group of people, but at least some of them were there the day that Jesus died, and they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That's who Peter's talking to. Not just sinners, but sinners who were there the day, and they said, hey, let's get Barabbas off the hook, but let's kill this Jesus. He's talking to rulers that incited the mob to come before Pilate and say, let's kill that man, Jesus, because he says he's the Messiah. This is who Peter's talking to. And yet, Peter is saying, even though you have done the very worst possible thing, crucifying Jesus Christ, if you believe in him and repent of your sins, you will be forgiven. That's what he's talking about when he says your sins will be wiped away. Friends, that's the idea and the picture of forgiveness. When we see sin in the right category, and when we have a right understanding of it, we realize that we don't deserve forgiveness. In fact, everything that we have done that is against God, that's what a sin is, we realize, oh my goodness, this is unforgivable. Everything that I have done that is against God is unforgivable. How could he forgive me? And yet Peter is saying, there's hope. Your sins will be wiped away. They will be forgiven. The most unforgivable thing that you have ever done, the worst possible thing that you ever could have done, all of these sins against God, Peter is saying, you know what? If you believe in Jesus, you'll be wiped away. If you turn from your sin, you will be forgiven. This is the result, the first result of salvation, and it's a really important one. I want to ask this question, though. Who receives the credit for this? I think that's an important question to ask because so many times, without knowing it, we want to boost ourselves up, right? We want to say, I have done this. I have come to Jesus. I have done everything on my own. I've come to this right understanding. I'm a pretty good person. And yet, what Peter is showing us is that you only have your sins wiped away because of Christ's suffering on the cross. Remember in verse 18, how he said that the prophets had talked that Christ would suffer. That's talking about the cross. And that it was fulfilled. The cross has been completed. What he is saying is Jesus is the only one who receives the credit, who through the plan and sovereignty of God the Father has brought all of this to fruition. You didn't die on the cross. You didn't pay the punishment for your sins. You couldn't wipe your sins away, but Jesus has done that. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I really don't. I would preach the same message in a prison full of murderers and the most terrible people of all of society, because the same message to us is the same message to them. It doesn't matter what you've done, but it matters now who are you believing in. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Because if so, the stain of your sin has been washed clean. The stain of your debt before God because of your sin has now been freely forgiven, all because of everything that Christ has done. Let me make a quick application. Certainly, if you are here this morning and you are feeling the burden of your sin and you're an unbeliever, that's actually a good thing. If you have never accepted Christ, and in a room this size with this many people, I know that there's at least someone here who that's describing. You don't know Jesus Christ. And if you are feeling the burden of your sin this moment, that's a wonderful, good thing. Praise the Lord for that, because you need to deal with that. You and Christ need to deal with this. But for a second, I'm going to talk to the believer. So if you're here and if you're believing in Jesus Christ, let me make a quick application. Maybe you're coming in here and you have sin's burden on your back. You have believed in Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sins. You've turned to Jesus. And your life is characterized by what Christ says. And yet you feel the burden of your sin. You feel the load. You feel like you're weighted down because you know how bad your sin is. You know how terrible the things are that you have done in your life. I want you to know that I understand that. I understand that feeling of being overburdened by your own sin, but let me offer you encouragement. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, that sin, that load has been taken away from you. It's not yours to carry anymore. It's not your burden to bear because Christ took that. So if you are coming in here and saying, oh my goodness, I have so much sin in my life, absolutely repent of those sins, turn to the Lord. But if you are a believer, you no longer have to carry that burden. Isn't that hope? Isn't that a joy? Christian, you don't have to bury the burden of your sin anymore. Your sins have been wiped away. Therefore, don't hold on to a burden that's not yours. So we see first the result is this idea of sins being wiped clean. Excuse me. But he continues on to the second result. Not only have sins been wiped away, but in verse 19 he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is the second result, once again, for those who have believed and returned or turned to God. Not only are sins wiped clean, but this time of refreshing has come. And again, notice the tone here. Peter's not trying to beat up these people. He's not trying to spiritually bruise them. He's not trying to wound them. He's trying to point them to Christ. And he's trying to let them know the hope that can be found in coming to Christ. Well, what does this phrase mean, time of refreshing? It's a little bit of an unusual phrase. And to be really honest, in its original language, it's a little bit ambiguous. So we have to work fairly hard to understand what is this talking about, this times of refreshing. As best as we can tell, this type of language is describing the idea of being cooled off. It's the idea of being cooled off on a sunny day by a breeze. That when you're hot, a breeze comes through. If you notice me, I'm glistening a little bit right now. A breeze would be very nice and refreshing for me right now. That's the idea that is being presented here. Think the times of refreshing, think Pastor Jeremiah sweating, needing a fan, okay? You won't forget that. You will not forget that picture, and I know that I won't either. That's what he's talking about here. To put it in a short word, it's this idea of refreshment. That's what he's talking about. These times of refreshment. And when we understand it in this life, let me give you another word to put here as well. Think about the idea of a relief. He is saying, for those who have repented and believed in Jesus, first, your sins have been wiped away. That's the first result. But then there's a time of relief. Well, the question I think that needs to be asked is, what relief is that and when is it coming? Because some of us are here and we're tired and we're going through difficult things and we're wondering, when is that relief coming, right? When are the reinforcements coming to help me out with life that I'm struggling through right now? Well, this relief, this refreshment that Peter is talking about is, I think, twofold. And the way that we can best describe it is this idea of understanding the Messianic age, the kingdom of God, whatever you want to call it. It's this phrase, maybe you've heard of it before, the already but not yet understanding of God's kingdom. In a sense, God's kingdom is here among us, the church is part of that, but yet there's a future fulfillment that has not yet been completed. So on one hand, when we look to this result of refreshment or relief, on one hand, Christian, you have been given this refreshment and this relief when you accepted Jesus Christ. On one hand, you've already received the relief of Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are no longer yours to bear. As I said a moment ago, there should be hope that is found in Jesus. There should be assurance found in Jesus. There should be this understanding that the rest of the world is going to hell as fast as they can, and yet God in his goodness has turned me around and said, you are mine. You are the sheep that I have come to find and to bring to myself. There's hope in that. There's a refreshment in that. Maybe you've read the Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And as generations get older, I don't know if younger generations are reading this book. It's a wonderful book written by Paul Bunyan. And it's an allegory, meaning it's not a really true book. It was written hundreds of years ago. But it's a story. It's a fictional story that tells us things about the Christian's life. The main character is called Christian. And throughout the whole story, the most of the story, he's got this backpack on his back, and it's a big burden. And he's hunched over, and he's carrying this big pack, and it's loading him down. And it's so much for him to bear. He doesn't want to bear it. And yet, at probably the very best part of the whole book, the Christian, this character, goes to the cross. And he goes down to his knees before the cross, and he looks up at Jesus on the cross, and his backpack falls off. His backpack falls off, representing that his sin has been taken away from him. Do you see the picture of relief there? Do you see the picture of refreshment that comes by looking at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and saying, God, I believe, show me who you are. That's why we sang, show us Christ. That's what we want. God, show us your son. And because of that, there's relief. That's the already part of this refreshment. But the not yet part is a future fulfillment. And it's what Peter has talked about in chapter 2. It's what he's going to continue to talk about in chapter 3. And it's actually going to be the third result that we see here for those who repent and believe. The not yet or the future refreshment that is going to be found for those who believe in Christ is the certainty of Jesus Christ returning. And this is the third result that Peter talks about in verse 20. So, continue along here in verse 20. Pay attention with what he's saying here. He's talked about those who are believers will have their sins wiped away. They will be refreshed already now, but still to come. And that still to come is talking about in verse 20 when he says, he may send Jesus, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. This is one of the results when we believe in Christ. Now, let me be very clear here. Christ second coming. Notice this is talking about a second coming. This is not talking about Bethlehem. This is not talking about Jesus in a manger. He's talking about Christ's second coming. He's not saying that Christ's second coming is dependent on you and me believing in Jesus. Nothing that Jesus does is dependent on how you and I respond or what you and I say or what you and I think. But what he is saying is that the final result of this personal repentance is that God the Father will send Jesus the Son for all believers, and therein lies this complete fulfillment of the refreshment that we saw in verse 19. God has a plan, and Jesus has been a part of this plan and continued this plan throughout the entire process. And this idea of this future fulfillment is this new kingdom that is set before us when Christ returns. When Christ returns, there will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. Pi and I were together earlier this week, and we were just talking together, and you might know Pi's a little bit of an emotional man, and so am I, and we shed some tears together. Just praying together. And we talked about the hope that in heaven there's going to be no more tears. Why? Why will there be no more tears when we're in heaven or when Christ returns? It's because Christ is our hope. Christ is the one who God's plan has come back, and there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more effects of sin. And that's what Peter is talking about here. When you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been taken away, you've been refreshed, and there's a certainty of hope that Jesus Christ is everything. And when he returns, we have a hope that can be found nowhere else. Notice two parts in verse 20 before we move on. Notice how he says that Christ has been appointed, and then he says, for you. The first thing that I want to see is, do you notice how Christ's return is completely dependent on God the Father? Quick question here from verse 20. Who sends Jesus, right? It's that he may send Jesus. Who is that he that sends Jesus? And who is the one who appoints Christ for us? Who is the one who does that? You may answer collectively. Is it Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit? No, it's God. God the Father. This is God the Father whom Peter is talking about. God the Father is the one who sends Jesus in the second coming. God the Father is the one who appoints Jesus for each one of us. We should be seeing here numerous things, but let me just point this out. There is perfect unity in the Trinity. All parts of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are collectively working together for the glorification of God, so that everything, even in our ignorance, brings glory to God. We should be seeing that here, that Jesus will be coming. But it's because of God the Father who is sending Jesus. God the Father is the power. And not only that, but Jesus is appointed for you. Think of this historical context. These people put Jesus to death. They killed him. They hated him. It's a picture of our sin, by the way. That's what our sin does. We've hated Jesus. We've put him to death by our sin. And yet, Jesus died to wipe away their sin and isn't staying in heaven, but he's coming back for you and for me if we have believed in Jesus Christ. What a love! What a forgiveness! Jesus, who we killed on a cross, says, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I love you so much so that I'm coming back for you. And I'm going to give you a new life in and of myself, a new refreshing that you've never experienced before. Are we seeing the love of this? Are we seeing the beauty of this? And are we seeing the cost of what Jesus has done for us? Oh, my friends, if you are a believer, Christ has been appointed from the very beginning of time to come to return for you. That means no matter what you are experiencing, no matter what news you might be waiting on, no matter what situation seems insurmountable, no matter how many nights you feel like you're not able to get enough sleep and you are worn out, you know that there is hope because Christ has been appointed to come back for you. If that doesn't get you excited, then I don't know what will. That's much more exciting than the Cardinals winning a series. That's much more important than any sports team winning any game. This is the hope of the world, that Christ has been appointed to return for his people. Verse 21, let's continue. How come Christ hasn't returned yet? How come Christ isn't home yet? How come he hasn't brought us to heaven yet and established his new kingdom? Because, verse 21, heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Let's be clear of what Peter is saying. Once again, we're seeing the great importance of the Old Testament. Again, look at what the prophets said. The prophets spoke about Jesus. They spoke about what happened on the cross, and they spoke about a future fulfillment of Jesus returning. So Peter, again, is using the Old Testament to describe and teach us what does it mean for Jesus' life and his second coming. We can see that in the Old Testament for the prophets. And he's saying very clearly here in verse 21, it's almost too easy here, almost too easy. He's saying that Jesus hasn't returned because the time's not right yet. Now, that doesn't seem like a very satisfying answer. That's kind of like, as a kid, you ask your parents, why aren't we going to eat yet? And your parents say, because the time's not right yet. Well, that's not very satisfying. You want to hear your parents say, hey, we'll eat in 10 minutes, just hold on. You don't want to hear, well, just the time's not right. But that's what Peter is saying. Jesus has not returned because, and very specifically, the restoration is not yet complete. This restoration, this period of restoration has not happened yet. Now, we could go into a big study of what this idea of restoration means. Again, admittedly, this is another difficult concept that's being presented here by Peter. This idea of restoration is the idea of an establishment or something being built or something coming to pass. And that's what I want you to think here. Peter is saying, Jesus has not yet returned because prophetic utterances from the Old Testament have not yet come to pass. So therefore, until those prophetic utterances do come to pass, Jesus won't return. Now, let me be very clear here. Don't hear me saying that means you and I should go back to the Old Testament and start creating charts. Okay, well, this prophecy was fulfilled and this prophecy was fulfilled. Oh, this one hasn't been. So I'm going to look in the world, and when I see something like that being fulfilled, boom, I know when Jesus is going to come back. No, you and I don't. And no one does. No one knows when Jesus is returning. The whole point is to not try to guess prophecies. You'll fail miserably. The point is that every single prophecy that has been given through the prophets by God the Father will come to pass without fail. In Jesus, in his coming, his first coming, and in his second coming, there are prophecies still to be fulfilled, and at this time, the time's not yet. Well, let us quickly finish the rest of this message this morning by looking at verses 22 and 23. Again, he's been talking about Christ's second coming, that this is a result or this is going to happen. And for those who believe in Christ, who have repented and turned to Christ, there's the hope of Christ returning. And then in verses 22 and 23, Peter quotes a prophet in order to talk about who this Jesus is, what our hope is found in, and how this is all throughout all of eternity. One thing that I want you to notice, and if you're taking notes, again, I say this for those of you who are taking notes, I want you to be able to get clear understanding what's being said. Here in verses 22 and 23, write down this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then right under that, or put a line, and then next to it, write, Jesus is greater than all the prophets. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he's greater than the ones who gave the prophecy. Notice what he says here in verse 22. Moses said, again, do you see the importance of the Old Testament to Peter? My goodness. When we ask, why is the Old Testament important? Peter has a right understanding. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now, let's be quick to understand this. This is a direct quotation. Most of this is a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, before we jump to Deuteronomy, before we jump to see what's being spoken about here, let me just quickly describe the book of Deuteronomy, because I think that's very important. The book of Deuteronomy, very quickly, is the fifth book of the Bible. It's the last book of the first section called the Pentateuch. It gives the Ten Commandments, the second listing of the Ten Commandments, first given in Exodus, then in Deuteronomy. It gives a lot of God's law, and it talks a whole lot about Moses, especially as he hands the reins off to Joshua. There's obviously more that we could say about Deuteronomy, but we want to be seeing that Moses is the key figure of Deuteronomy, without question. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this is the verse that Peter is quoting in verse 22. Let me read Deuteronomy 18, 15, compare it with Acts 3, 22. Deuteronomy says, this is Moses talking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So that's what Moses says. Verse 18 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 18, 18, easy to remember that. This is God talking about this future prophet. God says, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." Now, a question could be made. Well, couldn't that be any prophet? Couldn't that be said of any prophet after Moses? Couldn't that be said about Jeremiah or Isaiah or Joel or Ezekiel or any of these other prophets, that God's word was in and through them as they spoke to the nation of Israel? Certainly, that could be true were it not for Acts 3. Were it not for Peter very clearly here quoting Deuteronomy 18 and saying that prophet that Moses talked about, and even more than Moses, that God talked about in Deuteronomy 18, that's fulfilled here in Jesus. This is the future prophet that Moses was talking about. When we look at Acts 3:22, everything of this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who God has raised up. Jesus is the prophet who is like the other prophets who are Jewish, but in him, everyone must give heed to everything that he has said. Everyone must pay attention to what he has said. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And not only that, but Peter is also saying, and notice this too, Peter is saying that Jesus is greater than all the other prophets. Now that might sound, well, obviously, of course, Jesus is the best of everything. But think of a Jewish mindset here in the first century. Moses is the very best of them. Moses was their leader among the most glorious days. He brought Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves, he freed them, and he brought them onto the cusp of the promised land. Moses was the very best. They always looked back to Moses, would sing songs about what God did through the days of Moses. And yet, Peter is saying, Jesus is better than Moses. You might even ask the question, well, is Moses even a prophet? No, he was in the Pentateuch. He wasn't in the prophetic section. According to Hosea chapter 12, verse 13, Moses was a prophet. And what we're seeing here by Peter, it's affirmed in Hebrews as well. Jesus is a better prophet. As Hebrews tells us, he's a better priest and he's a better king than anyone from the Old Testament. In fact, this isn't part of the sermon. This is just free, right? Everyone in the Old Testament, all the prophets, priests, kings, judges, everything, they were all shadows of Jesus. They were all types of Jesus. So when you look back at these figures in the Old Testament and say, wow, David's incredible, you should be saying, nope, David is a poor reflection of Christ. And what I see in David, I see a better fulfillment in Christ, because Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than everything. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he is greater than the one who gave it, who is the very best of Israel. Notice verse 23, the very last thing that we'll talk about this morning. He says, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, even though these are Peter's words, he's not directly quoting anything. He's getting this idea from Deuteronomy chapter 18, again, verse 19. Listen to what God says to Moses a few verses after saying, I'm going to send someone who's going to be a prophet, who's going to be greater and be the fulfillment. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 18, 19, which is almost exactly what's said in Acts 3, 23. God says to Moses, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What's going to be required of him who doesn't pay attention to the words of the Son of God? His life. That's what's going to be required of him. His life will be required if you reject the Son of God. Do you hear how it says, my words which will be in him? Jesus was speaking the words of God. Do you see that you can't get to God unless you go through Jesus? If you're not going through Jesus, you're not getting to God. And the words that Peter says is, you will be utterly destroyed if you don't pay heed to the words that this prophet, this perfect prophet, this greater prophet has said. Let me give a conclusion here. As I mentioned earlier, I know that the odds are very, very good that someone here does not know Jesus Christ. I would be absolutely remiss for you to leave here this morning without seeing in verse 23 that he is describing you. That if you reject the words of Christ, who is greater than everything else and everyone else, you have rejected God. You must come in repentance to Christ. You must turn from everything in your life, and say, God, I need you. I need to turn to you, God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that your sins will be wiped clean. That's the only way your debt can be forgiven. There's no other way except for Christ. If you're here this morning, I love you so much. I'm so glad you're here. But don't leave here without responding to what Peter has said. Repent and turn to Christ. And if you're here and you're a believer and you know Jesus Christ and you have heard Peter talking and said, yes, absolutely, I have paid heed to these words. I have listened to the words of Christ. I find my hope and my salvation and my assurance in him. Then let us collectively join together in the work of obeying the one who has sent us and saved us. Let us take joy together in meeting with one another. Let us worship God together. Let us serve his purposes together. My friends, let's not waste any time. To Peter, there wasn't wasting any time. They needed to hear the good news and they needed to hear it now. The same should be true with us. We need to hear the word of God. We need to respond in turn. And let us love the Lord. Let us do his work together as the body of Christ. Let us pray this morning. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that we've been able to hear your word this morning. Father, thank you that you have made the word plain to us through your servant Peter. I pray that these words do not roll out of our ears because we're so concerned about lunch. We're so concerned about that food that by tomorrow will have already been forgotten. Concerned about that barbecue or that party that we're looking forward to. Those distractions that come into our mind because we're excited about a holiday weekend. Father, may we be most excited. May we find our joy. May we find our hope only in your Son's name. Father, will you give us right hearts this morning? Will you help us to respond to you? Will you help us to love you? And will you help us, according to your plan, according to your will, to love this community, to preach the gospel faithfully to those around us? Father, thank you for your goodness. That's always expressed to us no matter what we endure, no matter what we go through. Help us respond in this moment as you are leading and guiding us. In your name, amen.